This morning, I get to share a message with you that the Lord put on my heart for the church. If you want to open up to Ephesians 2, 17 through 22, that's going to be where we jump off this morning, Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. And over the last couple months, I've been teaching on Wednesday nights in the student ministry, which is so awesome. I love our time there. And we've been doing a series called the I Am series. Hello, I Am. And it's about our identity in Christ. You see, when we put our faith in Jesus, we become a new creation. In that very moment that we receive him into our heart, we become something different, totally new. We receive a new identity, a new reality of who we are. But if we don't know what that is and we don't believe it and live like it, then we are not living the life that Jesus designed for us to live. And so we're doing this series called Hello, I Am, and each week it changes topics. So Hello, I Am, a new creation. Hello, I am wonderfully made. Hello, I am dead to sin and alive to God. Hello, I am a sheep. Bah, right? We have a lot of fun. Well, one of the things that we covered a couple weeks ago was, hello, I am the temple of God. And disclaimer, youth, you're going to hear some of what you heard on Wednesday night. Hopefully some new things as well. But as we talked about that identity of being the temple of God, I realize that this is something that we really need to know about who we are in Christ. You see, it really matters that we believe it and that we would know it. Because we can get really discouraged and beat down. The world seems to think that it has total freedom to define its reality of who we are, right? Identity politics is a big deal, right? I have total freedom to identify no matter my identity, my reality. The problem is that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that God is the one who defines our identity and our reality. And so as believers, we don't want to let the world crush what it thinks we should be onto our hearts. So this morning, as we learn about being the temple, I want you to dive in with me and embrace it, because it's an awesome message. We're going to read this passage together. If you would stand with me. I think I sent you to the wrong passage there in Ephesians if you had your Bibles. I'm sorry about that. We're in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. We will get to Ephesians, though. So on the screen is what I'm going to be reading this morning. The Scripture says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, we'll come back to that later because that's like, whoa. But what I want you to take away from that right now is that God protects his temple. God guards his temple. That's a good thing. And you know why it's a good thing? Because the next part of the verse, for God's temple is holy. It's set apart. And you are that temple. You are that temple. And you, and you, and you, and you are the temple of God if you've put your faith in Jesus. And you might be thinking, do you mean like you, me, personally, individually, or do you mean like you, we? The answer is yes. Yes, I mean you and you, because you are the temple of God individually. But when we come together, we're a greater picture of the whole temple of God. It's an awesome truth. So let's pray that God would speak to us this morning. Lord Jesus, we come before you humbly, realizing that if we only knew how much you love us and who we are in you as a new creation, that our life would change radically. And so this morning we ask that you would help us to trust you. Amen, church? That we would trust you, that what you say about us is our reality. And what other voices or the world or our own lies say about us are not the reality. Lord, but that you dwell within us. Would you speak clearly through your word and encourage your church? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to start off with a video that we showed in youth group, because the video really clearly demonstrates the first point that we're going to go to. And for those of us who are visual learners, this is awesome. This video is so good. It really describes, and I want you to listen for those words, that the temple of God is where God rests and where he rules, and what that means to be a part of the temple. So this video is going to go a long way in describing what the temple is throughout Scripture.
If you could go back to the city of Jerusalem during Bible times, the biggest thing you'd see is the temple.
This beautiful building was designed by King David and built by King Solomon, and they believed that it was the home of the God of the universe.
Wait, I thought God's home was in heaven.
Well, the whole point of this earthly temple is that it's the place that overlaps with God's heavenly home. The temple is where God lives and rules all creation as king.
That's cool, but even Solomon, who built the temple, didn't believe that it could contain the God of the universe, right?
Yeah, the building was just a symbol, and it pointed to the fact that all of creation is God's temple. And that's actually what the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, is all about.
Really? It says that creation is God's temple?
Well, it doesn't need to say it. The whole story shows it. In Genesis 1, God creates an ordered world out of a dark wasteland by speaking in a series of 7 days. Then on the 7th day, God's presence fills creation as he takes up his rest and rule. Similarly, the tabernacle and later the temple were built and dedicated in a series of 7 speeches and 7 days, after which the priest or king could rest and rule in God's presence.
Ah, so all of creation is where God intends to dwell. It's like his temple.
Exactly. Now, turn the page to Genesis 2, and we get another portrait of creation. This one focuses in on the land. And in the center of the land is a region called Eden, which in Hebrew means delight.
And in the middle of delight, God plants a garden in which God and humanity live together.
And that's why the temple was modeled after the garden, filled with imagery of gold and flowers. The menorah symbolized the tree of life. It's the place where God dwells with his people.
Oh, got it.
And check this out. In the temple, the Israelite priests and Levites were to work and to keep the temple in God's presence. This is exactly the job description given to humanity in the Garden of Eden.
So these humans were the first priests. But instead of ruling with God, they wanted to rule on their own terms, and they're exiled from the garden temple.
And like Adam and Eve, Israel's leaders also wanted to rule on their own terms, and they too were exiled.
The temple was destroyed, and this left them wondering, did God give up on Israel? Will God bring about a new creation?
Well, the biblical prophets anticipated the day when God would create a new temple with a new priesthood. That's when God's presence would fill all of creation.
And when the Israelites returned to the land, they did rebuild the temple.
But that temple didn't turn out the way the prophets hoped. In fact, later Israelite prophets said that this temple was hopelessly corrupt.
So they're still waiting for the ultimate temple.
And here we come to the story of Jesus. He said that through him, God's presence and rule was coming into our world in a new way. And he presented himself as a new kind of priest.
But Jesus wasn't a priest, and he didn't work in the temple.
Right. Jesus said that God's presence, his rest and rule, was filling the world through his own life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was claiming that he was the true temple, and this new temple would expand out to include all of creation.
That's a really big claim.
And it got even bigger. After his resurrection, Jesus said that God's presence would come to dwell in and among his followers so that they would become mini temples.
Communities of people where God rests and rules.
Exactly. This is the Bible's vision of the church, which is described as a temple.
Not a building, but people.
Yeah, like when Peter says, "You all are living stones built up as a temple for God's Spirit to dwell."
So, at the end of the story, do we ever get a new physical temple?
Well, not exactly. What we see is a renewed cosmic temple, just like Genesis 1. And this new creation doesn't need a temple building, because through Jesus, all creation is now the place where God rests and rules the world with his people.
Pretty awesome video. And I think it clearly demonstrates what the temple truly is. The temple is not a religious building that we can just say, there it is, now it's the temple. The temple is something that the God of the universe, in his own choosing, his own designing, allows his presence to dwell there and lead from that place. That's the true temple, the place that God designates for his presence to rest and reside and to rule. That's where the temple of God truly is. That is why it's not that building like we talked about. It's God's decision, and he makes his presence known. And so I want to go back through Scripture here and go from Genesis all the way up to Jesus and how he changes our understanding of what it means when I say you are the temple, because it's really cool. I never really put this together until I was studying through this, and I'm like, wow, it was right there all along. You know, it was a really neat thing. So our first point here is that the temple of God is where God's presence rests and rules, but that God's Spirit physically manifests itself each time it enters into a new temple. There is evidence that God is choosing a new temple. All right? And so up on the screen here, you're going to see four things. All right? I'm going to go through this pretty quick. I don't have the scriptures on the screen. I'm going to read them to you because we're moving a little fast. Today's message really should be like a sermon series, to be full honest. So this is more of like an overview. All right? So I'm going to move pretty quickly through this, but I want you to look for commonalities between these four things. And it's actually a fifth because Eden was the first one they talked about a lot. Because when God came into Eden, it literally says in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve knew God was in the garden because he was walking in the cool of the day, and they hid from God and his presence. So God's presence was in Eden. It was truly his temple. All right? But the problem is when Adam decided to sin, and Eve as well, that they were expelled out of God's temple because God is holy, and he can't reside where sin resides. And so Adam and Eve started a new kingdom. In Romans 6, it talks about the kingdom of man started by Adam. And in the kingdom of man, what reigns is sin and death. Instead of living in the temple, where God reigns with life and righteousness. And so God, from that moment, had a rescue plan to bring his creation back to him into dwelling with his temple. But how do you even do that? Well, Jesus and God, well, God, they're both, but God decided, I'm going to use the tabernacle with my people. I'm going to create a specific place designed where I can reside among my people. And so when the tabernacle is being dedicated, this is what happens. The tabernacle is that first tent that he gave to the people of Israel. It's a temporary portable temple. And so he gave expansive designs to build this thing. And when they were dedicating it in Leviticus 9, Moses and Aaron went to the tent of the tabernacle. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And this is what happened. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. How? And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and all the pieces of fat on that altar. And when all the people saw what happened, they fell on their faces before the Lord. So they could physically see the presence of the Lord coming through fire. And it even says that there was a great cloud of smoke during the day and fire at night over the tabernacle. Well, let's shoot ahead to the temple. The tabernacle is no longer there. Solomon is king in Jerusalem. David had conquered Jerusalem, built this kingdom, and they built the grand temple in Jerusalem. What happens when that's dedicated? It says this in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of God filled the temple so that the priests could not even enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures." So what are the two common things that you saw there? The glory of the Lord filling the temple in pretty much a cloud. They could not even go in. And the fire of the Lord coming down. Now Solomon's temple was destroyed because the people of God had idols. And so they wondered, what are we going to do now? And they rebuilt this temple, but it wasn't quite the same. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus being the cornerstone, as Scripture says, the starting point of the new temple. So when did this happen to Jesus? Matthew 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you think you need any other evidence that God was going to rest and rule through Jesus? physically the Spirit coming down, and it wasn't fire, it was the voice of God from heaven. And Jesus literally said, when he was talking to the religious leaders, they were arguing him about Sabbath and the temple, and he said, something greater than the Sabbath is here, and it's me. He literally said that. Something greater than the temple, he said. Something greater than the temple is here. And when he was in the temple, and they were threatening him with his life, he said, go ahead, destroy this temple. I will rebuild it. So Jesus already in his mind knew he was the real temple of God. And now we get to see the disciples. And I wanted to put this scripture up on the screen for you so you could read what was going to happen. Jesus promised that the Spirit of God would fill the disciples and that they would be somewhere where the presence of God resides, which was a crazy idea back then. Because the only place the presence of the Lord was all the time was in the temple. Right? And so when Jesus came back from the dead, he was resurrected, he actually met with the disciples. He says, do not fear. And he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. So he breathes on them and he says it, but nothing happens. You're like, what? Was that it? Was that the Holy Spirit? No, it wasn't. Jesus said, you stay right here and you wait. And so we're going to read this scripture together. It's a little small up there, so I'll make sure I'll read really clearly for you. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, Pentecost is just the day that the Holy Spirit came. That's what that word means. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you see the commonalities? The rushing wind filling the room, the tongues of fire. He was identifying his disciples as the temple, the place where he would rest and rule. And you might be thinking, wait a second, I'm a believer. No tongues of fire have ever been above my head that I'm aware of. So does this apply to me? Yes. Yes, it does. Because Scripture promises that when God's Holy Spirit enters into your life, he will make it known to you. And it does this, and this is what the next point is. God's Spirit affirms his arrival in us as his temple. God's Spirit affirms in us when he comes into our life. And it says this in Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself, that's God's Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So when the Lord truly comes into your life, his Spirit will communicate with your spirit, and things start changing. The evidence that God is in you is called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's not a tongue of fire. There's not rushing wind, but the reality is the same. Because the promise here in John 14, 23 says this when Jesus was talking to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and here's the promise, and we will come into him and make our home with him. If we are God's home, the only place where God calls home is his temple. That's the promise that we have as believers. So, okay, the whole purpose of that whole walkthrough from Eden to us was just to demonstrate that when the Bible says you are God's temple, it really means you are where God's presence rests and is to rule. You are God's temple. Now, as people who are living 2,000 years or more since the time the last temple in Jerusalem has been used, we might just hear that and be like, oh, that's cool. Great. I'm the temple of God. You know, we have no concept in our mind of how crazy a concept this is. Because in Jerusalem, the temple was literally the capital of the nation. It was like the Tower of Liberty, Statue of Liberty, not tower. It was everything. It was all the religious, political. It was the center of their universe, and it was the only place where God's presence was. So Hebrews 9 and 10, we're not going to go there because it's literally two chapters of Scripture, specifically teaches that the physical temple is an object lesson for what it means for the spiritual temple. And so what we're going to do now, as quickly as possible, we're going to go through some things. You're going to have to come back to later. This is just to whet your appetite on what it means to be the temple, is that we're going to look at the physical temple and learn dig in and say, well, what does that mean about my life as the temple of God? So you guys ready? Ready to roll? Thank you. Somebody's got to say something. We got to wake you up. All right? All right, so we're going to jump right in here. So the temple, our first point here, is specifically designed to give God glory. The temple, everything about it, the physical footprint, everything points, all the form, all the function, all the design is literally pointing towards a holy and great God. In Exodus, there are chapters dedicated to just how to build the hook that will hang on the carpet, that will hang on the, and it's 2 feet long by 6 inches, and here you have this little utensil here, and you got this altar just like this with horns over here, and the priests have to wear this exact thing, and these are the, I mean, it is just comprehensive. Everything in that temple was pointing towards a purpose, a spiritual purpose, right? There was nothing there that wasn't designed by God, because God says it was the house built for his name. So if we look at the temple, the physical temple, the altars, the incense, the offerings, the Holy of Holies, where no one could go but once a year and only one person, all of this points towards a glorious and holy God. And so if we apply that to our life, it's actually pretty easy to see. We are to glorify God in every area of our life. If we are the temple, can there be any part of our life that doesn't point to God? We are designed to point to God and glorify him. That's why it says this in scriptures, if you think I'm just kind of making this up. I'm not. 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" So he's just reminding you, your body's the temple, the Holy Spirit's within you, whom you have from God. And here's the truth, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus, right? The Son of God. So you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and here's the what. So what are we supposed to do? So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Everything in your body, in your temple, is supposed to glorify God. Now, in the context of this verse, it was specifically talking about sexual sin. So it's talking about the struggle with sexual sin and doing things with our body that we should not be doing. And he's saying, don't do that. You are the temple of God, every part of you. In Romans, same author, Romans 6:13, it says this, don't present your members to sin. Your members, anything a part of you. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's what we used to do in Adam's kingdom. We had no other choice. Everything we did was selfish. Everything we did, even if we didn't know it and we thought it was good, Scripture says it's not good. Everything. You didn't have a choice to use your members to worship God. But now that you are the temple and you follow Jesus, don't do that anymore. Instead, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, from Adam's kingdom to the kingdom of the living God. Present your whole self to him. And this is cool. And your very members to God as instruments for righteousness. God wants to use your mind, your mouth, your hands, your heart, your feet. Every part of you is designed by God to point to him, just like the physical temple. If that's not convicting, I don't know what is. But it's God who gives us the strength to do that, right? It's not like we can just go home and be like, I'm going to be perfect. No. Jesus in you will glorify the Father. That's the promise, all right? So the temple, this is our next point. So we're moving on from that. That could have been a whole sermon. Next point, all right? So the temple is to be honored and protected. The temple is to be honored and protected because that is what God did. God promised the people of Israel that if you honor me and obey me, I will protect you. There's nobody getting in. The problem is they didn't do that, and so the temple was destroyed. However, we have some really good stories to show God's heart for the temple. And the one that is probably most common is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, right? And it was a grand entrance. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And he went straight where? To the temple. And he walked in and he grabbed some loose cords. And I bet you he just sat there and looked and wrapped them up. And the disciples were wondering, what is he doing? And then he went crazy. He started literally whipping people, flipping tables, yelling at people to get out of my house. You have turned my house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You know what it is now? It's a house of robbers. And he was angry. He wasn't gentle. And later on, the disciples remember that it says that zeal for my house will consume me. Because that's what's true about God. God defends, and that's our next point, God protects, God defends his temple from corruption, abuse, or attack. So if Jesus did that physically, it was a physical example of how he needed to protect that space, because the temple was supposed to be honoring God, not robbing people. And so this verse in 1 Corinthians actually talks about this, and this is what we read at the beginning of our sermon. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's temple dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So the context of this verse, this is where it's kind of confusing. Like, whoa, people are being destroyed here. All right? Paul is actually talking about the church was arguing between who they were going to follow, Paul or Apollos. And they're like, I'm going to follow Paul because he's the right guy. And I'm going to follow Apollos and I'm going to follow that guy. And Paul's saying, no, you don't get it. God is the one who judges. And you know how God judges? He judges based on if you are truly honoring and protecting his temple, his church, his people, or if you're doing it for your own motives. Because if God finds out that a man is leading with impure motives and destroying his church and leading people away from God, God will destroy that person. And that's where Paul's talking about the fact that if he's truly saved, but he was doing it for the wrong reasons, he'll get into heaven, but like he ran through a fire. Nothing will come with him. All of it will be destroyed because he was not honoring God's temple. And if it's somebody who didn't know the Lord and was attacking the temple, they will be eternally destroyed. God protects you. And the flip side of that is, you don't want to be the one attacking the temple. Because that's what the next point is. We can't love God or say that we love God and abuse his temple at the same time. You can't do it. You can't say, God, I love you. And then, just think of this. In old times, I don't know if you, we'll just go with Solomon's temple. It's built on the hill, surrounded by a courtyard. Just to get in, you had to take a bath. Right? Just to get in. You had to be cleaned. Then there's an outer courtyard. You couldn't even get into the out. You could get into the outer courtyard if you weren't a Jew, but if you were a Jew, you couldn't get past that. And then you get in, and you sneak out a sledgehammer. And you go up to the temple building, and you're like, oh, I always hated this brick. Could you imagine what would happen to you if you started physically attacking the temple? Right? They would literally put you to death if you just went into the temple in the wrong way. Literally in the inscription, take your life into your own hands if you cross this point as a Gentile. So do you think God really takes it lightly when we attack the temple? And we can't see this temple, but we think because we can't see it, it's not the reality, that when I walk up to a brother or sister in the Lord, and I abuse them, or I talk about them, or I shame them, or I do things to them that's tearing them down and not lifting them up, do you think God is any less angered by our offense against his temple? He is. He cares. Because his temple was bought at a price, and it's valuable. You are valuable. And so when we talk about other believers behind their back and tear them down, Jesus is not okay with that. Even says in Ephesians about how we treat each other as believers. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up. You shouldn't be knocking down the temple of God. You should be building up the temple of God as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And here's why. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can anger, grieve the Spirit that's living in you. The Spirit never closes its eyes. Whatever you do to part of the temple or yourself, the Spirit is there, and he's grieved because you were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, pretty much anything bad, be put away from you, along with all malice towards one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Jesus forgave you. We can't go around beating up the temple. But there's one thing in here that Brother Gary shared when I was counseling with somebody and he was there. He's like, "Brother, we're always going to defend you and never make fun of you. The only problem is you're doing it to yourself. You're constantly putting yourself down. You're constantly saying things about yourself that are demeaning. If God cares about the temple, we can't be doing things to our own temple and harming it, whether it's physically, emotionally, or spiritually. So don't think like, oh, I'm not harming the temple. I'm just engaging in self-hate. That is harming the temple. And God wants to help protect the temple. He loves you. He doesn't want you believing a lie. He wants you to believe the best about you because that's who you are in Christ. So God protects, and it's supposed to be honored and protected. That's how we treat each other. Next point. The temple is where sacrificial worship is performed. Sacrificial worship is performed. In the temple and in the tabernacle, the first thing that you would see if you walked into that courtyard was a huge altar. You couldn't get around the altar because there were blood sacrifices happening on the altar. For you to even get through, an offering needed to be made for your sin. And an offering needed to be made as part of even worship, whether it was oil or incense. Everything that had worship involved, it was a sacrificial act in the temple. You couldn't get around it. Today, we don't see that as clearly. But Jesus changed how the temple worked. He didn't really change how it worked. He just made it obsolete. So that's what this next point is. Jesus' perfect sacrifice did away with the need for blood sacrifice. That's why we don't have an altar here sacrificing lambs, right? Because it says this in Hebrews. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. So the temple was still there, priests every day offering sacrifices. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the temple is where sacrifice still happens. But Jesus made the perfect sacrifice so that is covering you every time, every day. You are being covered by that sacrifice. So what do we do now in the temple? If Jesus took care of that, what do we do? Well, we still have to sacrificially worship. It hasn't changed. You see, we are to be a living sacrifice, right? We're a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. You know this verse if you've been around here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If we are truly the temple, where else will worship happen? Where else will worship that's coming from our heart and our actions happen? It's a sacrifice to follow Jesus. You say no to sin, no to self. But that is your true act of worship as his temple now. It's an awesome truth. One really cool truth is also that we worship in spirit and in truth, and location doesn't matter anymore. As the current temple, location doesn't matter anymore. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he was really convicting her of sin, and so she switched the topic real quick. She's like, hey, where am I supposed to worship? Here, where we are, in my father's worship, or in Jerusalem? Answer that. Jesus is like, okay, fine, I'll answer it, which is really neat, because he was gracious with her. And he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain where we stand nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. That's why the physical building is obsolete. Because God was literally saying, God is spirit, and he's going to be inside of you. And wherever you are is where worship happens, which is pretty awesome. Wherever you are is where worship happens. Our next learning point. The temple is consecrated to Yahweh alone. The temple is consecrated to Yahweh alone. You might be saying, like, why are you saying Yahweh all of a sudden? Like, what's up with that? Why didn't you just say God? Because when the temple was created, they were worshiping a specific God, and he gave himself the name Yahweh. And he really does care that in his temple, only he, the creator of the universe, is worshipped. Him and idols don't get along, right? Him and idols don't get along. It says this in Scripture, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has the light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the idol Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." So what he's saying is, you can't live in the light and the dark, because you're the temple, and God doesn't take idols into the temple. And this is an awesome promise. He continues, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people." And this is the instruction. "Therefore, go out from their midst." That means the wicked people who don't follow Jesus. "And separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be your father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these awesome promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The Scripture is really clearly teaching that we have to refuse to let idols take residence in our life. So what's an idol? It's any person, place, object, thing, priority that steals from God's rest and rule inside of you. If God isn't ruling and resting in an area of your life, it's because you have an idol in that area of your life. And we have to refuse to let it happen. Now, how many of you have had idols in your life? Just making sure you can raise your right hand. If you haven't yet, this is a good time to do that. Because this is where we all live. We live with constant idol worship. That's what our world is. Constantly prioritizing other things over the God who created them. So if we refuse to let that happen, but we find out, oh no, I have an idol, because Jesus walks into our temple in your life and he says, "What's this? What's that? This is my temple. Why is this here?" What do we do? Well, we repent. And we get the idol out of there. We have to confess and repent whenever an idol is found. Because God's temple is not designed to hold the worship of Yahweh and the worship of anything else. We're not going to go there right now, but 2 Chronicles is the story of Manasseh. And I hadn't really watched this before. Manasseh was so evil as a king in Judah that he brought idols outside and brought them right into the temple and put them there. And then he sacrificed his sons on the very altar designed to worship God. He was spitting in God's face. And so God allowed a nation to conquer him and carry him away literally with hooks and chains. And Manasseh, on the way out and in captivity, repented, humbled himself, and prayed for God to restore him and forgive him. And you know what God did? He forgave him. He brought him all the way back to the temple in Jerusalem, and Manasseh walked right into that temple and removed the idols. And he got rid of all of the other things that were in the temple, and he said, "Lord, you are the only one I should worship." So if God is willing to forgive somebody who is sacrificing his children, do you think he is willing to help you and restore you when you sin? Yes. Yes, he is. But you have to be a part of that. And this is our last verse for the day, our last point. The temple is where the world finds the living God. The temple is where the world finds the living God. In the Old Testament, if people wanted to find the living God, they had to travel to Jerusalem. They had to go there physically. And if you weren't an Israelite or a Jewish person, you couldn't even get in all the way. But that's all changed because of what Jesus did. It's awesome. Because now Jews and Gentiles, how many of you are Jewish by heritage? Yeah, okay, a couple. You were the only lucky ones to be included, right, in the temple. All the rest of us were excluded. But Jesus died so that we could be included. It says that in Ephesians 2. "So you are no longer strangers or aliens, your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. In Jesus, in him, you are also being built together into the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Isn't that awesome? We individually are the temple of God, like living stones, but he is building his temple now, currently. That's his last point, that the temple has actually left the building. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When people want to interact with the living God, they can see it in creation, right? They can see it. They can read the Bible and interact with the living God. But you know how often, and most often, they actually come to a saving faith? It's because they interact with the living God in his temple. They come in contact with one of you. They see the presence of God living in and through you, and they're like, there's something different here. This is unique. And as a temple, we are actively building God's church. We are inviting other people. I love it in here. Get over here. Get over here. This is the best place to be as a part of God's temple. So I want to encourage you as an individual that you shouldn't just sit yourself and be mortared into the temple of God and be like, I'm happy, I'm comfortable, I don't need to move. Jesus is protecting me. No, you are designed to move now. No longer is it a building. It's something that expands and grows. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up here. And like I said, after doing this, I'm like, Brenda, I promised not to do so many points, but we did so many points. But in the end, I want to remind you who you are as a part of the temple of God. I want you to just close your eyes for a second because it'll help you. Because I'm going to read some truths about who you are as the temple. You, as the temple of God, are the very space he has chosen to rest and rule. You, as the temple of God, are designed to give God glory. You, as the temple of God, are honored and protected. You, as the temple of God, are where true sacrificial worship happens. You, as the temple of God, are consecrated and dedicated to worshiping God alone. You, as the temple of God, are where the world meets the living Savior. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, it's overwhelming to think of ourselves as the temple where you reside and you rest. We are unworthy. We are unworthy. But Jesus, we all look to you because you are the worthy one. You died on the cross, you paid for the penalty of our sins, and you welcome us to be a part of the living, breathing temple that God is protecting and building. Lord Jesus, as we think through this and we look at our own life, we realize that there are parts of our temple, of our life, that don't honor you. Would you point them out to us so that we can get rid of them? Would you help us to honor you with every part of our life? I pray this in Jesus' name.